Now, if you guys are Third Day fans, but that's on Third Day's first album, that was their big hit on Christian radio. So that one just kind of made me happy this morning. So, well, we are continuing our journey through the Bible. This is part two of a 26-volume series. We're taking the major narratives, and it is hard to even take 26 of them and say, well, we're not going to include this one, we're not going to include that one. But what we want to do is to kind of create a broad overview of our understanding of the Old Testament. And as Paul and Joe were mentioning earlier, last week, answered the question of who am I? Why am I here? How did I get here? And we answered that question, which is that you are created for a relationship with God. Everything that God made, everything that God created is for the sake of supporting and sustaining human life. And we said that God made mankind, Adam and Eve, different from the rest of creation. We were fashioned and formed, and we said that that word has the connotation of being squeezed into place, to being molded like someone molds clay. And so that the idea is that the hand of God was intimately involved with the creation of both the male and the female, and that we are created in the image of God, that both attributes of men and women do various evidences of God's nature. And we're looking at how God made the man to lead and to be the one who is the subduer and the one who is having dominion, and how the woman is having the unique ability to create life. And so on a day like today, we want to recognize that as well. But as we're seeing how God made all these things, when we last left everything, there was only kind of that, well, I wonder what's going to happen with that tree. Everything seems fine. And we go, but there's also that tree. And so now we're going to find out what is going to happen. I invite you to take out the New Living Translations. It's our new official church translation of the Bible, a more readable version, as we talked about last week. And I understand because, you know, I mean, we're bringing our Bibles, and we ought to bring our Bibles. And I'm never going to say, hey, don't bring your Bible. I mean, you know, I got a new one, but it was kind of hard to take my other Bible that's got all my, you know, underlines and everything else, and kind of go, I have to get to know a new friend now. So, but if so that we are on the same page, on our pew Bibles, we are on pages 4, 5, and 6. And so, before we get into the text this morning, let's take a moment to pray and ask that the Lord is present within our service today as we open God's Word. Father God, we come before you this morning. We love you. Lord, as we have surveyed your righteousness, O Lord, it's like the ocean's tide. It's like the depths of the sea, and that it's like the mighty mountains. And we've just looked at how you spoke these things into being. And then you stopped. You said, I'm gonna make people. I'm gonna make friends. I'm gonna make co-heirs with me to subdue and have dominion and to multiply and to be fruitful. But I'm gonna have a relationship with them. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you have done everything necessary for us to have this relationship with you. And Lord, no matter what we've been through, it's been a good week, a stressful week. Lord, help us just take a big sigh and say, okay, I'm going to put everything off for just a little bit. Say, Lord, speak to me through your word. Lord, we thank you. Lord, get me out of the way especially. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we are going to be opening to Genesis 3. We're going to do our best to kind of get through 3 and 4. And you know, we typically think that the fall is only chapter 3, but many of the things that the fall created have their culmination in chapter 4. And that is, not only did it go, it went from bad to worse. It went from sin, which caused spiritual death, to a sibling rivalry and a dispute that ended in physical death. Things went from bad to worse. It went from, and this is really interesting, it went from sin and Satan being a slithering serpent and being personified as that, to when God talks to Cain, he says, sin is prowling around. It is crouching at the door, waiting for you to open that door so it can spring and devour you. It doesn't take long between when sin is just kind of slithering in, saying, you can do these things. God's not going to mind. You're going to be like God. And being all subtle to being something that just wants to pounce at you as a ferocious lion. So things are going to go from bad to worse. But before we get to Genesis 3, so kind of keep your thumb in Genesis 3, but I want to kind of give us a framework, a foundation to kind of help us understand where this is going. And that is in James 1, 14 through 15. And I didn't bother to look at the page number for that. So you don't have to go there. I'll read it for you in the New Living Translation. Says this, temptation comes from our own desires. I'm just going to pause right there. Adam and Eve did not have sinful desires. They did not have this imprinted, inherent sin nature when the serpent came up to them. But he appealed to their senses, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. He couldn't appeal to their sin nature, saying, hey, you want to do this? Pretty cool. You're going to enjoy it. He had to appeal to their senses, her sight, her taste, her desire to gain wisdom. So temptation comes from our own desires, which entice. The serpent tried to entice her by telling her that there are pleasures untold. There is wisdom to be gained that is greater than the wisdom that God had already given them and dragged away. Once you get your foot in the trap, when you are ensnared and enticed, the trap springs, and all of a sudden you can drag them out, and you're pretty much done for at that point. Verse 15 of James 1 says this, these desires give birth to sinful actions. What happened to Adam and Eve gave birth to a sinful nature. It gave birth to what was going to be passed on into the lives of their children, and by default, the lives of their children's children until we get to us. Sinful actions. Galatians 5 tells us what the acts of the flesh are. It's interesting how that there was one thing, that they were not supposed to do, and they could do everything else. By the time you get to the acts of the flesh in Galatians, there's a whole lot of things you can't do. And then it goes, then that seems like there's more things you can't do than the things you can do. But that, of course, is the lie of the enemy that says God's holding out on you. He wants to enslave you. His words are not freedom for you. They are nothing more than to keep you down. Because if you really know the knowledge that you can get outside of God, you will become more like God. And that is such the lie of the enemy. These two humans, Adam and Eve, were never more like God than before they sinned. Now, granted, they didn't have the supernatural nature of God. They were not omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, and immutable, all of these big vocabulary words that we talked about last week. But it gives birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, when you don't master sin in our lives, when Cain can sit there and go, my brother, oh man, where do I get my hands on him? Hey, let's go for a walk, you and me.
I just like the rock.
I'm going to show it to you later. It grows into this and finally gives birth to death. And so we've kind of already had this framework. So now we are going to dive right on in to Genesis chapter 3. Here's some questions, some universal questions that we're going to answer. Where did sin come from? Did sin originate in the garden, or did sin originate someplace else? And I would argue that the angel Lucifer, who we know as in the Hebrew word Satan, which means the accuser, we often call him the devil, the first sin was up there. Jesus said, don't worry that you have seen demons being cast out. He goes, I saw Satan fall like lightning, but rather rejoice that you are saved. There are things that you'll see in this world that are evil. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So the origin of sin took place up there, and then this sinful, hateful being, Satan, says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take that awesome relationship that God made with himself and the humans, and he walks with them in the cool of the day, and they share with one another. No, I want to be like God, so I'm going to do everything I can to kill that relationship. What is sin? That's our next one. What is sin? I used to work with Child Evangelism and Fellowship for years, and the way that they define sin for even 4 and 5 year olds to understand, and I'll do it with you guys this morning, is anything we think, point your head, anything you think, anything you say, anything you do that breaks God's law and makes him sad. And so this has broken God's law. He says, don't eat from the fruit. This wasn't prohibitive. You know, there were two trees there. There's the tree of life, the tree that gave them eternal life. Adam and Eve would have never died, but even in the curse, even while God is saying, you know what, you guys are kicked out of the garden, you have a sin nature now, I'm going to clothe you with skin, which is a whole interesting idea in of itself, and we'll get into that, which I find absolutely fascinating, that as Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't that they said, oh, I realize I don't have any clothes on. They couldn't bear to look at the sight of themselves. You ever done that? You've done something wrong. You've given into that temptation. You're in the bathroom. The lights are off a little bit, maybe, and you look at yourself and you go, "Oh man!" And you can, it's like, you know, you look at yourself with shame and guilt. They couldn't bear to see their own exposed nature. The sin was all over. They knew that they couldn't walk in front of God, and their understanding was darkened to think that they could hide from the one who made them. This is why we have a sin nature. We're born with a sin nature. We're born separated from God. And of course, this is the reason we need a Savior. And by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus is already prophesied that one who would be born of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. God did not let the humans languish in their sinful state without the future hope that this gift of being fully exposed, fully known. Paul says that I am being known fully, even as I am fully known, this unmitigated, unhindered relationship with God would return. And even that we know in part and we prophesy in part, but yet there is coming a day when we will walk with God in the cool of the day again. After this age and after this world is blown to kingdom come and he sets up the new heaven and the new earth, we will finally experience once again what it is like to walk with God in the cool of the day. You're doing your thing. You're doing the things that we are called to do in the realm of eternity. It's like, oh, hi, God. Hi. Oh, I was just working. Oh, yeah, I love you. That'd be awesome. I am so looking forward to these things. Now, verse 1. The serpent was the shrewdest. So this is page 4, verse 1 of chapter 3. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals. Some translations say cunning. Others will say crafty. But there's something already here that says this is not any ordinary serpent. This is not just your average garden snake. These are personifications that have personhood. So we know from the very beginning that this is not just a serpent in the garden who somehow became sentient, who somehow became evil. This is not like some, you guys remember the Jungle Book? This is not Shere Khan or whatever his name is. This is not the hypnotizing snake from the Jungle Book. This is Satan in the form of a serpent. What the Amplified Version says is this: he was skilled in deceit. And you'd think that as Eve is standing there, this is outside the realm of normal. It's not normal. We don't have talking bears and talking cows and talking snakes. So she, at the very beginning, should have said, this is outside of the natural order of which God created things. When Satan knocks at the door, we let Jesus answer. When Satan says, hey, we say, God, can you get that? In the book of Jude, way on the other side of the New Testament, it says that Gabriel did not even contend with Satan, but said, may the Lord rebuke you. So when Satan comes a-knocking, we say, Jesus, go do the business for me. But he was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God made. And that's it. He's still a created being. As crafty and as shrewd and as evil and as scary as Satan is, he is still a created being. Saw a picture years ago, and it was of Jesus and Satan. And I used to like the picture until I kind of realized, wait a minute, this is not scripturally accurate at all. But they're arm wrestling, and it's got Jesus, and he's gripping his teeth, and it's got Satan. This is not what's happening here. Jesus and Satan, God and the devil, are not equal opposing forces. He is still a created being. And he did not become the prince and the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He did not become the little g god of this world, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, until mankind said, I will exchange all of the power, all of the dominion, all of the right to subdue and multiply on the earth for that tiny little piece of fruit. How much did we lose when we, Adam, Eve, you and me, Cain and Abel, every person in one fashion or another, we say, I am this fruit, this pleasure, this sin, this vice, the benefits of eating this outweigh everything that I have. The second thing that the serpent does, other than being very shrewd, is he twists God's word. He's not going to introduce himself and say, hi, I'm the most sinful being in the universe, and my desire is to have you and to destroy you and to break your relationship with God. It was a simple question. Did God really say? Can you really trust God's word? If we don't know God's word, we won't know. I guess I really don't know what he said. Can you tell me what he said? Well, I'll tell you what he said. Did God really say? Even if we do know God's word sometimes, we want what we want so much that we're going to say, well, God said this. I mean, I guess this isn't a bad idea. I suppose I can do this. That you must not eat from any tree. Notice how he took the word any and flipped it. It was, God said, you can eat from any tree, except that one. Satan says, well, because you can't eat that one, can you really eat from any of the other ones as well? So he misquoted He made her on the defense. You ever notice once you can get somebody on the defense, you can get them a little flustered and panicked, and then they'll start saying stuff in an argument, in a deliberation, in a negotiation. If you can get your opponent on the run, that's half the battle because you've rattled him. He rattled her. Maybe he's a rattlesnake. I don't know. Verse 2. She responds, "Of course we may eat from the trees of the garden." The woman replied, should have never replied, "It is only the fruit of the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat." God said, and here's the thing, because she's rattled, because she did not hear God's word for herself, she heard this through Adam, which should have been sufficient enough. Adam heard the words first. Adam told her. But she falls into the temptation of doing two things, adding to and taking away from God's word. Because she says, we may not even eat it. So we may not even touch it. God didn't say don't touch it. I mean, it's a good idea. Stay as far away from it as possible. But this adds a little bit of what the Pharisees used to do. There's 613 laws. And then they add over, about 1,000 extra, whereas if this is sin and that's the rule, if I make the line way back here and if this is my new rule, then I won't get anywhere close to sinning. I'm surprised I get my leg up that high. Or you will die. Wait, no. She added to, she took away because he said, you will surely die. Verse 16 of chapter 2 says, but the Lord God warned him, you are free to eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to pause right there for a second before we go anywhere else. They already knew. They already knew good. They already knew who the one who is good. They knew the one who was the embodiment of good. Remember in Luke 18, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, he says, why do you call me good? There is no one good save God alone. In other words, he's saying, you call me good teacher, but what you're really doing is you're calling me God. They already knew what was good. The only thing that Satan could add was a knowledge of evil. And why would we want a knowledge of evil? Why would we want extra biblical wisdom that is outside of the loving confines of what God has told us? You know another word for extra biblical wisdom? Witchcraft. The occult. In Deuteronomy and in Exodus, but specifically in Deuteronomy, God tells them, don't consult these evil things, a medium, a spiritist, a sorcerer, witchcraft, all these things, even like a horoscope or something. I'll just throw that one in there. But the Lord God said, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's already got good in it. Nothing more beneficial there than any of the other trees. And evil, if you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. You will surely die. Now, the NLT in verse 4 says, and this is kind of as a drama guy, I like this. You won't die. Really, what it says is, you will not surely die. But it is whether you say surely die, you emphasize the idea that Satan knows the word of God better than any of us do. When Jesus is going toe-to-toe with Satan when tempted, he says, well, it is also written. And Jesus didn't fight scripture with Satan. He stood on the word, says, it is written. And then finally, when Satan is getting a little more enthusiastic, Jesus just says, get out of here. We're done. This conversation is over. But it says this, you won't die. Come on. It's just a little fruit. And after they bit it, I bet you there was a pause. You're still here. Yep, I'm still here too. And they didn't immediately physically die, but something happened. Something, as John Milton in Paradise Lost talked about that he had this whole scene and this epic poem of how and what happened the moment they began to eat it. But he says, "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened." Verse 5, "As soon as you eat it, you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." Yes, that was the one part of them that they didn't know. They didn't know about evil. God knew about evil. God knew what he was going to ultimately do to evil. God knew what the evil that had happened in heaven as Lucifer is taking a third of the angels with him, and they are now the fallen angels or the demons. God knows about evil, but there's no reason why they should know about evil. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to tell us in Romans, says this in Romans 16, 19. He says, "I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Be innocent to evil, not ignorant, but innocent. Don't be ignorant of the devil's schemes. Know when you're getting tempted. Know where your spots are. Know where I tend to fall. It might be lust. It might be temper. It might be lying. It might be gossip. It might be any one of those things. But you got to start to know yourself well enough and know the ways that Satan is trying to get under your skin to tell you, "You won't die." All of a sudden, we find ourselves halfway down the way of temptation because we are enticed. And finally, when the trap snaps, we are dragged away. But rather, Paul's going to tell us this in Philippians 4:8. "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, admirable. Think of anything that is excellent and worthy of praise." In other words, take the evil that you have in your mind and say, "Lord, take these evil thoughts away. I want to focus and have a knowledge of good and shun what is evil. Cling to what is good. Hate what is evil." Moving on to verse 6, our second point, sinful actions. First, she was enticed. The text says she was convinced. He appealed to her on the basis of her senses. Look at the verse here, and you can underline some things. First, she saw that the fruit was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. We have 4 out of the 5 senses here. She saw it. Sight. She heard the words when he said, "You won't die. You're going to get extra knowledge. God's holding out on you." She touched it. She held it. She took it. She had it in her hands. And then she tasted it. Now, we don't know how it smelled. I just assume that it probably smelled pretty good. Here's what John Milton said. "The moment Eve ate the fruit, something happened. Once she bit into what was probably the best and sweetest fruit she had ever tasted, there was a rush of euphoric ecstasy and the thrill of all the new knowledge she now possessed. While the fruit's sweetness still lasted on her tongue, she handed some to her husband, and as he saw the expression of pure pleasure on his wife's face, he was overcome with an overwhelming desire to try this magical fruit. She handed it to him, and he ate it in the hopes of having the same sensation of unknown pleasures. Yet, the fruit's sweetness on their lips turned to bitter gall in their mouths and burned as they swallowed, leaving a sick feeling in their stomach." Now, I know this is a poetic, dramatic presentation of this, but you know how I know this is true? Because it's true in my life. It's true in your life. You're enticed. And you step into sin, and oh, it feels so good. It feels so good for the moment. But then when the mist clears and all you're left with is staring at yourself in the mirror, you don't like the way you look, and I can guarantee it. Men's Warehouse. You're not going to like the way you look. And I can guarantee it. You're going to say, "Ooh, I want to hide it. It's why we justify ourselves. Well, it wasn't really that bad. It's why we cover it up, why we delete our history. It's why we do all sorts of things, because we're trying to take this, the metaphorical fig leaves and saying, if I can just cover it up, maybe no one will know. She was enticed and dragged away. And then God's going to say, what have you done? There is nothing else to say when God says, what have you done? But perhaps the greatest thing is that it promised her to gain wisdom. This was the last temptation of Christ. When Satan said, I can give you the world. Now, granted, Jesus says, it's already mine anyway. But Satan says something very interesting in Luke 4. He says this, I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, the devil said, because they are mine to give to anyone I please. What an audacious claim of Satan, but it's true. Remember, he's the prince and the power of the air, that is the spirit is at work in the sons of disobedient. He is the small g god of this world. And Satan can certainly say to Jesus, you can be king without the cross. You can gain lordship of the world. You can be the god of this world, little g god of this world, if you just take my fruit and bow down to me. But what Jesus knows and what we know is that every good and perfect gift comes from above. There is not anything that Satan can give us other than that horrible feeling, a dead relationship, complications, lies, pride, things to hide. And that was unintentionally meant to rhyme either. But verse 8, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking in the garden, so they hid. Remember last week we talked about the gift of nakedness? The gift of having nothing in between them and God, being fully exposed, fully vulnerable, fully accepted, fully loved, and being fully open. Now they're hiding. And Adam's perception of God is now different. Adam and Eve have now had a darkened conscience, a seared conscience that is now depraved. Here's the thing, perception is different than perspective. Perception is, this is the way I've been made to feel, so this must be the way it is. God's out to get me. I better hide from God. He's going to be angry. Maybe I'll just step clear from God for a while until I feel better about things. Perspective is the ability to see beyond yourself, to put yourself in the mind of someone else, to see how things really are. They lost their perspective of who God was, and we're operating on their perception of what the serpent said to them, because he says, where are you? Where are you? We talked about that last week, so we're just going to go to verse 10. He replied, I heard you in the garden, so I hid because I was afraid, because I was naked. There's now something that I can't stand to look at myself anymore. I have to cover up myself. I have to hide what I've done. But notice this, he says, I was afraid. This is an emotion that he has never felt before. He has never felt fear or terror, dread or panic. We can all remember our very first panic attack. When we just go, what is going on in my body? I think I am dying. He had a panic attack. There was dread and horror. He hides from God. These are emotions that he has never had before. God answers him, who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? And then we start playing the blame game. Oh, the woman you gave me. And then the woman says, well, the serpent made me. And the serpent's just standing like, I didn't do a thing. They did it all themselves. That's what Satan does to us. He says, you'll get away with it. Soon as we do it, he says, you'll never get away with it. And we buy the lie every time. Nah, you'll get away with it. You won't die. You're going to die. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, now, this is part of the major curse that happens on all of the earth and humanity, and it emphasizes the degradation and humiliation of this particular serpent, that he is going to grovel in the dust, and you know he's going to crawl on his belly, groveling in the dust as long as he lives. But this is the beginning of the pronouncement of the curse. The pronouncement of the curse that Satan and the demons are eventually going to experience. Matthew 25, 41 says this, then the king will turn on those to the left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the fire prepared for the devil and his demons. The curse has already been pronounced. Now, yes, there's nothing about eternal damnation here, but it's implied. And it's also implied, verse 15, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. He will bruise your head. He will crush your head. One is coming who is going to take this sin nature and blow it all away. Yes, he's going to have the sting. Yes, his heel is going to be bruised. He is going to be bruised and crushed on the cross. Yes, this will happen. But even in the bruising and the crushing of his heel, Satan will be vanquished. And just because he is a defeated enemy does not mean that he is an eliminated enemy. Satan is still roaming the earth. The beginning part of Job, God says, Satan, where have you been? And he goes, I'm just roaming the earth, taking a look at what, you know, all these things. And he says, well, cool. Have you considered my servant Job? So Satan is still roaming around. But here's the thing. When we say Satan tempted me, Satan is not God. He can't be in more than one place at one time. It is simply our own desires. Then he said to the woman, here's her curse. I will sharpen your pains of childbirth and pain when you give birth. And thank you, moms, for your pain tolerance in that. Happy Mother's Day. Thank you that you've done that. But man, the man also had the curse. It's not just, you know, you ate it first and you get the curse. The man is now what used to be joy. What used to be his work, his worship, his meaning, his purpose. It's, Lord, here's what I'm doing for you. And this is what we're going to see in just a couple of minutes here with Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel embody both of the things that Adam was supposed to do. It was almost like Adam had a business and he's like, hey, I'm going to split the business. You take this half the business, you take this half the business. You take the agrarian, you take the livestock. But what used to be a worshipful thing is now toil. He's going to come home from work exhausted. He is going to come home sweaty and stinky. He is going to, not only this, but now creation itself is going to act against him. So not only is the work hard, it's going to be really hard, and now creation itself is going to produce thorns and thistles. And the last part is, remember that dust? I want to remind you that the only reason you have a relationship with me, the only reason that you are created a little below the angels, the only reason that you have a spirit and a soul inside of you is because I breathed into you. Other than that, you are dust, and you will return to dust. You're going to die, and you're going to return to the dust from whence you came. And so they left. God banished them. But here's the interesting thing. He didn't necessarily banish them from his presence. He banished them from the garden because the greatest thing that Cain is going to say is this punishment, we're going to get here, that this punishment is way too great for me. Not only have you banished me from the land, not only will it not even produce anything for me anymore. It was hard for Dad. Now it's really hard for me because it just was with toil that it would happen. Now it's not going to produce anything for me. He said, but the greatest thing is that I am being banished from your presence. And we know that he's not banished from God's presence initially because God comes to him. He talks with him. So let's go to chapter 4. We're going to be very brief when we as we do this. It says, and when they grew up, this is verse 2b, so the second half of verse 2 of chapter 4. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd. Abel is one of the first pre-messianic figures. He dies at the hands of someone. He is innocent. His blood is shed. He is a shepherd. Cain cultivated the ground. There's nothing wrong with cultivating the ground. This is half of the business, Adam and sons, of what they were supposed to do. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of the crops. Well, just some. The leftovers. I'll give you what I got left. The stuff that couldn't be sold, the stuff that those little tomatoes that are starting to get a little wrinkly, you can still put them on a sub sandwich, but you know, you don't want to eat them yet. Some of the crops. Now, this is not to say that the crops was the problem. It's a problem in a way, but Moses is going to say, give a grain offering to the Lord. Give the first fruits. Do you realize that's what Pentecost is? The day of Pentecost is giving God the first fruits. And those first 3,000 believers in Acts, these are the first fruits of the church. So there's nothing wrong with necessarily that he gave some of the crops, but he didn't give the best. There's something else. There's something else that is inherent to this, and it is tied to what happened with Adam and Eve. When God forgave them, when God atoned for their sin, he took the skin of an animal. You can't harvest the skin of an animal without shedding its blood. You can't harvest the skin of an animal unless you kill it. This animal didn't do anything. It's an innocent sacrifice. The first death is not Abel. The first death is an animal that God says, you've been trying to cover yourself. Let me cover you. Let me cover you with the result of a sinless sacrifice and shed blood. That is what is going to be enough to cover you. Hebrews 9:22 says this, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Adam and Eve were forgiven, but the consequences remained. And here Cain and Abel are living this out. But Abel got something Cain got something that Adam and Eve never got. That was a second chance. It says, the Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry and looked dejected. Why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so rejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out, sin is crouching. We've gone from a slithery snake to a crouching tiger, hidden dragon, crouching lion at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. So now, it's not just subduing creation. He has a sin nature to subdue. He has to rely on God to subdue this sinful nature. But Cain gets a second shot. Look, I know you gave that's not what I want. What I really want is your best. What I really want is a blood sacrifice. What I really want is something that emulates what I did to your mom and dad and what we're going to do in Christ later, a blood sacrifice. The best portions. God did not give us some of his son. God gave us all of his son. God gave us the best. It was a sinless, innocent blood sacrifice. And that's what God is asking Cain to do. If you do what is right, there's the implied nature that he knows what is right, but he doesn't do what is right. One day Cain, this is verse 8, suggested to his brother, let's go in the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel? I don't know, Cain answered. Am I my brother's guardian? Am I my brother's keeper? But the Lord said, what have you done? God always looks and says, what have you done? Listen, Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed. The curse didn't stop. The curse extends. And he says this, you will no longer be, the ground will no longer yield crops for you, no matter how hard you work. You'll be a homeless wanderer on the earth. Verse 14, he says, this punishment is too great for me. You have banished me from the land and from your presence. Skip down to verse 16. So Cain left the Lord's presence. I don't want to miss that. Let me say that again. Cain left the Lord's presence. It says God said, you know what? We're done. When we've been in a relationship where we know things are final, when we know things are over, when we have regrets because we think and say the last time I talked to that person while they were still alive was something not nice, we walk away and we go, there is a disheartened sense, there is an emptiness inside Cain as he walks away from the presence of God. The worst punishment was not that he was going to be a homeless wanderer, was not that work was going to be exceedingly hard, but that he was banished from the Lord's presence. What's even more tragic than that is that you and I are born outside of God's favor. Yes, he is working and knitting us together in our mother's womb, but we are born spiritually dead, born alienated from his presence, and we are so thankful that God is the one who covers us through the blood of his son. God is the one who is going to initiate the relationship and do whatever is necessary, including that God, who did not spare his own son, but surely gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things? We broke it, he's gonna fix it. We don't have to be a homeless wanderer in the world outside of God's presence. Through Jesus, what we broke, he can fix. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Lord, we love you. You created everything, and now you're the one who fixes what we broke. You're still giving us a second chance. You're clothing us in righteousness. You're clothing us with your Son. So if we find ourselves this morning knowing that we're being enticed and dragged away, know that we are enslaved to our sin, Lord, we call to you. Come, clothe me in righteousness. Give me a second chance. Let me walk with you in the cool of the day. We went from walking with you in the cool of the day to being alienated even from your presence, even being around you. Thank you for Jesus, that we can come. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that just says, I need you, Lord, cleanse me from the inside out. I need you. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.